Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your Word. We pray, Father, that you might cleanse us and sanctify us, purify our hearts as we take in Bible doctrine. I pray that we might continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's to him be all praise, honor, and glory in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1. And we'll read the first two verses of Jeremiah 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at the gates to worship the Lord." Here is a temple sermon from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesies the temple's destruction, and there are several passages in which he does so. This section begins in chapter 7, verse 1, and ends in chapter 8, verse 3. Then in chapter 11, verses 15 through 17, we also have prophecies concerning the temple destruction. We see this repeated again in chapter 26, verses 1 through 24. King Jehoiakim is reigning at the time, so this message probably around 608 to 605 B.C., and this is shortly before the first deportation of the Israelites into Babylon. It's almost similar to Jesus' message to the Jews when the temple would be destroyed in AD 70. We'll make those comparisons later. But I wanted to point out where he was. Now, this is obviously not this is obviously Solomon's temple. I couldn't find really a good map that shows the courts or the gates in Solomon's temple. Here's Herod's temple, but just so that you can get an idea of where Jeremiah was standing. More than likely, he was standing either here in the women's courtyard as people entered in, but probably he was standing at the gates outside here, more than likely, or several gates leading to the entrance of the temple where people would go in and worship. It's almost like standing at the front of the church door as people are entering in to worship. And so Jeremiah is probably outside here standing at one of these gates as the people entered into the temple to worship the Lord. And so Jeremiah is right outside the temple and prophesying about the destruction of the temple and also laying down words of condemnation for their religious hypocrisy. And so that's the essence of what we see here. Now, I want to take a look at the outline Bible here for a moment. And I'm going to exit out of here. And I want to show you the outline of this section here. Jeremiah's condemnation of the people, they deceive themselves. Let me take this full screen here. Be helpful. The fallacies do not, verses 1 through 7, do not be fooled by those who repeatedly promise you safety because the temple of the Lord is here. And we'll see that expression here, verse 4, notice this. Do not trust in these lying words saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. God can't judge us because the temple is here. And that's their mantra, the temple of the Lord. And he said, don't think you're safe and secure from God's judgments because you have the temple. And then verses 8 through 15, Jeremiah reminds them of the destroyed tabernacle at Shiloh. It's historical precedent where there was a religious center of worship early on in Israel's history. And God judged that center of worship as well. So they needed to be reminded of history and of God's judgments. Sort of like the message in 2 Peter, you know, when the skeptics will say, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were since the beginning of creation. This they are willingly ignorant. He mentions the flood. God's judgment in the past. And so he reminds them of history here, of God's judgment of the tabernacle or temple at Shiloh. Now, and he did that because of the wickedness of the people, so they're not exempt from judgment. Now, verses 16, we have a command that God instructs Jeremiah to stop praying for the people. That's pretty astounding. They're so wicked that God says, I don't want you to pray anymore for these people. They're headed for judgment. And we have a New Testament verse that deals with that as well. Is there a point in time where we stop praying for individuals? I think there can be a case made for that time that we stop praying for individuals. Now, verses 17 through 31, they worship idols, they make cakes to offer to the Queen of Heaven, and give drink offerings to other gods. Now imagine, he's standing right in front of the temple, and they're trying to worship two gods at the same time. And we know that no man can serve two masters. Jesus said that later, but you know, they're at the same time trying to offer sacrifices to God out of religion, and they're worshiping the Queen of Heaven. And therefore, they hurt themselves. These offerings are not benefiting them at all. As a matter of fact, their idol worship is harming themselves. Verse 19 says, do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Then, verse 20, they feel God's fury and are consumed. They are like the people God led out of Egypt. God continues to send prophets, but no one listens. And so they refuse over and over to listen to God's messengers, and therefore they are ripe for judgment. And then the chapter closes out, 27 through 31. 27 through 29, they do not respond to truth. It is no longer heard on their lips. Verse 30, they sin right before God's eyes, and then they set up idols in God's own temple. Imagine that, setting up idols in God's own temple. And we'll see later that in the tribulation period, the temple will be desecrated by an image or idol, what's called the abomination of desolation. And therefore, the future tribulation temple will be desecrated as well because of idolatry. But they were worshiping idols. Ezekiel is further descriptive of this. And then, to top it all off, they're sacrificing their own children. Imagine. In demonic worship of false gods, they offer their own children alive to Baals and their false gods. So Jeremiah is a pretty serious situation. So Jeremiah is standing outside the door of the church, in essence. He's standing outside the temple area, warning the individuals of God's coming judgment. All right, let's go back here then to look at the beginning here of Jeremiah 7. And the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house, proclaim there this word, say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Judah is certainly the southern tribe of Israel. The gate of the temple into which the prophet was to go and stand is doubtless one of the three gates of the inner and upper court, in which he could stand and address the people gathered before him in the outer court. Perhaps it's the same gate in which Baruch read Jeremiah's prophecies to the people. Later on, we see that in Jeremiah 36, verse 10. The gates through which the people entered to worship are those of the outer court. Now, it begins in verse 3, and he says to the nation, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, mend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. He repeats that over and over through the book of Jeremiah. For instance, Jeremiah 26, 13, therefore amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. It's not like God's not giving them an opportunity. He gives them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, but they reject the truth. And they squander the opportunity to turn back to the Lord. Amend is not simply merely amend one's conduct, but it means to make one way good, one's ways good, or to lead a good life. And so go down the right path, following God's instructions. The way means the tendency of life at large. The doings are the manifestations of that tendency. Jeremiah 18. Let's take a look at Jeremiah 18:11. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am fasting disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now every one from his evil ways. And notice here, make your ways and your doings good. Your path and then the application certainly is the following those principles along the good way. The book of Proverbs contrasts the way of the wicked and the way of the godly. There's a path that the godly takes. There's a path that the wicked takes. And therefore, he's encouraging to take the path of righteousness and follow God's instructions. Then we have also in Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 13. Jeremiah 26, verse 13. Again, repeated the same instruction. Therefore, amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that is pronounced against you. Almost identical language here as he repeats throughout the book. Now, back in our text in verse 4, as we look in Jeremiah 7:4, let's go back to that passage here. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And they're trusting the fact that, hey, this is God's dwelling place. This is God's presence. Although they're forgetful what Solomon said when he dedicated the temple. He said, God's not limited into a temple made with hands. God dwells in the heavens. It's interesting that Solomon spoke of the omnipresence of God. And you remember later at when Jesus talked to the woman at the well. Well, what about Mount Gerizim? Isn't that the place of worship? And Jesus said, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so it's not a particular house or location or place that's holy. In the church age, you are the temple of the Lord. Think about that. You are God's tabernacle, and the Holy Spirit indwells you. And so you need to make sure that that vessel in which the Spirit dwells is pure and clean in God's eyes. So, you know, some people have a holy regard for a building. This is the church. Well, it's a building that we use. We rent this building. We don't own it. But you are the building of God. You are the church. The church is the body of Christ, by the way. And so they were religious in the sense that they thought that just because the tabernacle was there, the temple, Solomon's temple, that God could not judge them. They could do whatever. Even if they really had respect for that temple, would they take idols into it? Think about that. See, even their religious pretense is shown to be false. If you really have a holy regard for this place, as you say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, then you would treat it with respect. You would not bring in false gods into God's house. And so they were inconsistent, even in their religious hypocrisy. Now, it's interesting, the passages in the Bible, the words that are repeated three times. I'm just fascinated with this. I remember as a teenager reading some of these passages. Wow, it's same things repeated three times. And I was looking this week to try to find out other passages in which we have words that are repeated three times. And the reason for that is the emphasis. So you repeat something over and over three times in the Bible, you're emphatic in your emphasis. Ezekiel 21:27. Ezekiel 21:27. Overthrown is repeated three times. Overthrown, overthrown. I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer. So that's a phrase that's repeated three times. Remember Isaiah 6:3. And one cried to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." In Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, Revelation 4, 8, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes round around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." In Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, we get that, "Holy, holy, holy," we dealt with that. Then we have 8:13, Revelation 8:13. "And I looked and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" And so we have a few occasions in the Bible in which a word or phrase is repeated three times for emphasis. And therefore they were pointing out the fact that they had the temple, and that was the reason why they would escape judgment. Now, apparently the Israelites either believed the temple would never be destroyed, or thought by swearing by the temple that kept them safe. Jerusalem cannot be destroyed by enemies because the Lord has consecrated for the abode of his name that temple which is in Jerusalem. For the Lord will not give his sanctuary, the seat of his throne, to be a prey to the heathen, but will defend it. And under its protection, we too may dwell safely. In the temple of the Lord, we have a sure pledge for unbroken possession of the land and the maintenance of the kingdom. Now, later on, Jesus, in Matthew 24, spoke of the judgment of the temple. And the disciples were impressed with the renovation of Herod's temple. It was an ongoing project and even not completed at this time. 46 years, we have the ongoing project of rebuilding Herod's temple. It was a magnificent structure, beautiful, polished white stones. And even today, you can go over to Jerusalem after the Romans destroyed the temple. And what's remaining of the Wailing Wall, you can almost just, it's so precisely put together, you can barely stick a thin piece of paper between the cracks in the stones, the division. They were perfectly laid out. And in a lot of that external facade has been removed, the polished part of the stones. But it was beautiful, beautiful structure in the day. And they were impressed with that temple, his disciples. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things?" And so notice here, disciples, look at this magnificent structure. Look at this beautiful building. And Jesus said, "Surely I say unto you, not one stone shall be not left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." I imagine that was quite a shock to his disciples. Imagine going to a magnificent, beautiful church structure with stained glass and standing outside. You see this beautiful, magnificent structure? It will all be destroyed here in a very short time. It'll be turned to rubble. And so the question, of course, was answered by Luke, when shall these things be? And Luke described the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And then Matthew deals more with the future tribulation. Now, Luke 21:5 adds one more comment to these words. And that's why I like to compare the Synoptic Gospels. Notice here, Luke adds the fact that the temple was adorned with beautiful stones. Notice that. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. He said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So Mark adds the beautiful nature of the stones. And so we know it was something magnificent, but yet the Jews rejected their Messiah, and therefore the judgment was due, and that occurred in AD 70. Now, the same temple back in Jeremiah's day was destroyed eventually by Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah predicts that destruction of the temple. Later on, at the end of the chapter, we see that destruction as the Babylonians come in and the temple and city is plundered. And so this is the historic account in Jeremiah's message of the destruction of the temple. Now, in the fifth month, on the 10th day of the month, which was in the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard who served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And we have the book of Lamentations as Jeremiah's book of mourning as he watches this and sees the temple destroyed and the people starving to death under the siege of Nebuchadnezzar. And imagine Jeremiah said, guys, I warned you over and over and over. Why did you not listen? Why did you not listen? And so that tragic book of Lamentations and Jeremiah's continual sorrow for a nation that has rejected the truth. Let's take a look at Lamentations chapter 2, verse 7. Lamentations 2, 7. The Lord has spurned his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary, that temple that Jeremiah prophesied against. The Lord has abandoned his temple, sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of a set feast. And so we see the reality of ultimately the results of the rejection of the truth and the rejection certainly of Jeremiah's temple sermon here. Now, verse 5 again, he holds out hope in the sense that if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment or justice, we could translate, between a man and his neighbor. They were not dealing with fellow neighbors or fellow residents here with fairness and justice. They were actually murdering and stealing and oppressing, as we will see later, taking advantage of the poor and widows. And God asked for judgment and justice. This could also deal with how they were taking them to court, the poor, and they were suing them and taking advantage of them legally. The idea of justice can refer to a courtroom setting, but I think in general principle, certainly they were not treating each other with with fairness that God required. Now, we have here in verse 6 here, if you do not oppress the widow. Now, he further explains what this is in verse 6, oppressing the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. These are three vulnerable elements of society. Think about the widow, lost her husband, and they didn't have immediate means of support as in our day. It's not like the widow could just get out and, you know, earn a living. So the idea here is those who had no parents to provide, the fatherless, and then the stranger means the resident alien. Doesn't mean those who are not part of that country. It means those who became part of that country but were not originally descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we have several examples of those in the Old Testament. And so those individuals were also looked down upon. And so as they were oppressing those who were vulnerable. And the Bible says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And they were not doing that. Commandments 5 through 10 in the Decalogue, you know, the Ten Commandments, deal with human injustices toward one another. You know, not to kill, murder, steal, covet, commit adultery. Those commandments deal with how we treat others, whereas the first four deal with our relationship with God. Don't make any idols. Don't bow, don't have any other gods before me, the first command. And so the first part of the commandments deal with man's relationship to God. The second half of the Ten Commandments deals with man's relationship with the man. And that's why Jesus summed up the keeping of the law by saying you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then you need to love your neighbor as yourself. And love will fulfill all aspects of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Here, coveting is certainly part of the mental attitude sin that the people had. And so we have here commands against coveting, and they were wanting to take the possessions of others, and therefore that would violate the command not to covet as well, and oppressing the father, widowless, and stranger. They were taking financial advantage of them. Now, the stranger, again, the Hebrew word ger is the resident alien. We see examples of this in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 17:27-9, the command and the law. Curses the one who perverts the justice due to the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. And so this direct command was given already in the law. And so they were aware of not to do this, but they did it anyway. Deuteronomy 24:19. When you reap your harvest in your field, forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. You need to allow the extras, gleanings, for the poor to come along, and so that they would have substance. But they again, were not doing that. And notice here, back in verse 6 of our passage, he says, do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt. Now, they were offering human sacrifices, certainly. Some of them were killing the various prophets that were sent to them. That was their history in the past. They were murdering, as later on and we'll see in the text. And so innocent blood was being shed in the land. And you remember, well, let's take a look here at the New Testament reference, Jesus in Matthew 23:35. Say in Matthew 23:35. Remember, Jesus talked about the history of the nation when he said, some will scourge you in the synagogues and persecute you from city to city, that on you, this generation, may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. So we can say from A to Z, in essence, the judgment upon the nation because they killed the prophets and messengers that were sent to them. And therefore judgment was heaped up upon that generation in which Messiah came. Second Chronicles 24:20, this may refer back to this incident. The Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, thus saith God, why do you transgress the commands of the Lord so you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. So they conspired against him. And the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. That's where they killed him. And so that was the judgment came upon Zechariah. Now, they shed innocent blood. The nation was shedding innocent blood. Notice in this place, going back to verse, and that's a reference, I think, here to the temple. the temple area. They shed innocent blood in the temple area, in this place, here in verse 6. And they're walking after other gods. Notice plural gods. Not simply Baal worship, though that was prominent. There were other gods of Egypt and the Queen of Heaven and countries to the east that are mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. And so they were experimenting with all kinds of religions. It's interesting. People reject the truth, go around experimenting with all various types of religions, and nothing ultimately satisfies but a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a clear violation of the first command, not to have any other gods before them. They do it to their own destruction. They suffer from their idolatry. Think about that. Their family, obviously, their children, if they're being killed and sacrificed to the idols, the children suffer, the mothers suffer, the whole family suffers because of their false religion. I think it's the same true today. You know, how many people suffer because of Islam and that false religion? You know, religion of peace, not according to the Quran. There are a lot of lives lost in the name of religion. But Christianity is not a religion. Understand that. Christianity is a relationship with God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's not man's way of trying to achieve acceptance with God. Jesus Christ came down so that man could have acceptance with God through a sacrificial death. And our sins were judged in the person of Christ, and Christ rose from the dead, and now He gives eternal life for all who believe in Him. Now, there are plenty of people who sacrifice their own family or their own lives in the name of religion. Thus, when God the Creator is not sanctified in the eyes of His people, there is little sanctity for those whom He has created. I think this is a good connection. If you don't sanctify God and set Him apart as holy and His commands as the truth, then you'll have little respect for people as well. You'll devalue life because we are made in what? The image of God. Think about that. We are created in God's image. And if you don't believe in God or you don't devalue God, then you will not value human life. And life will be something that can be thrown away easily. If the Lord is just another idol, then those made in His image are of little worth. Hence the twofold injunction: don't worship idols and don't shed innocent blood. Those two go hand in hand. Now, let's take a look at verse 7. He says, "Then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." Notice, if you do not do this, if you do not oppress a stranger, father's widows, don't shed innocent blood, don't walk after other gods, if you're obedient, then you can remain in the land. You can dwell in this place. And this land was the land given to your fathers. Notice, forever and ever. Very important. The Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant in the sense that it will be given forever to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The land was given to the Jews, Abraham's descendants, as a permanent possession. But their enjoyment of the land was dependent upon obedience. We got to distinguish between those two things. The land was given as a permanent possession, and it's unconditional, given to Abraham. But their enjoyment of the land, whether they remain in that land, dependent upon their obedience. The land is theirs. Keep in mind, whether they're in the land or out of the land, even today, the land is theirs because of the Abrahamic covenant. Now see, some people take modern-day Israel and say, well, that's not a fulfillment of prophecy. I don't think, in the sense of prophecy is being fulfilled in the mystery age of the church. Obviously, the rapture is next, but after that, God will start dealing with His people again. Israel must be back in the land by that time for the temple, tribulation temple, to be rebuilt. But the land still today belongs to them. Now, I'm always reminded of the passage in Romans 11. Let's turn to the book of Romans. Romans 11. When he reminds us eventually that all Israel will be saved, he says here, verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. What do we do with Israel as a whole that has rejected, and Jews have rejected the gospel? Well, they're enemies of the cross. They still need to be born again. Now, keep in mind, blindness in part has happened to Israel, meaning there are certain Jews that can be born again, that there are Jews that can come to a knowledge of the Savior in this generation. Although there's a judicial blindness over the nation as a whole. And so we still need to evangelize the Jews. The gospel goes out to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But those who reject the truth are enemies of the cross. But concerning the election, now what election is he speaking of? The election of the nation. See, he calls his people mine elect in Isaiah. The nation is elect. It's not talking about individual salvation or how to go to heaven. He's speaking about God's favor upon that nation, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Concerning that divine favor upon the nation, they're beloved for the sake of the, what? Fathers. Those are the patriarchs. Those are the we could call them the founding fathers. We speak about our founding fathers, certain individuals that played a key role in the founding of this nation. Obviously, the founding fathers of the nation Israel are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because we see the Abrahamic covenant repeated to those patriarchs. And that's why you see it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The land, possession of the land, as the stars of the heaven, as the sea which is by the seashore, their descendants would be. And then they would have the land from the Wadi of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Now, what does verse 29 say in this context? And we take this out of context, but he says, the gifts and calling of God are what? Irrevocable. Wow. God's calling the nation, what he has given to them, the covenant promises are irrevocable. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And so God will one day turn back to his people and use the tribulation period, according to Daniel 9, 24 through 27, to lead his people. One of the purposes of the 77s of Daniel is so that Israel's rebellion will be terminated. God will use that 7-year period of tribulation and pressure to turn the Jews back to their true Messiah. So there's still a future for Israel. The Bible clearly teaches that. And this is held out. The land is given to them forever. But the enjoyment would be based on their following the Lord. Now, Leviticus chapter 26 obviously states that. Leviticus 26, 40 through 44. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they have walked contrary to me, and that I have also walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies. See, this is judgment and deportation from the land. Okay? So they're in the land of their enemies at this point, but they turn back to me. Notice this. If their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. Notice the fathers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Abrahamic covenant was repeated. If you study Genesis, to each descendant, the first three. And then obviously with Jacob, you have the whole nation, the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? And I will remember that covenant. And notice here, I will remember what? The land. See that verse 42? I will remember the land. So their enjoyment of the land was based on their obedience. Now also the principle that they were deported for a period of 70 years is also founded in this passage. The land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. Remember in Daniel chapter 9, the reason why Israel is deported, they did not partake in the Sabbath rest of the land, and therefore you have a period of 490 years in which that command was violated, which equals to 70 years of the land resting. And the land will get its rest by the Israelites being deported. So it's very important to see that that land promise is still future. Even after, by the way, the Babylonian captivity and the return back to the land, we still have in Zechariah the ultimate promises of enjoying the land forever. So you think, well, because of their unfaithfulness, God has changed his plan and the church has replaced Israel. Don't think that. We're not Israel. We're not Israel in no sense of the word. We're not spiritual Israel. We have not replaced Israel's promises. God's still faithful to his people. And we know that the Jews will turn back to their Messiah in the future, according to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, 13, and 14. 13:1, a fountain of cleansing will be opened to the house of Israel and Judah. Ezekiel talks about the bones of the northern and southern kingdom coming together. And Ezekiel's prophecy, we have many prophecies of the future restoration of Israel. And if we take them literally, which I do, then ultimately we have the restoration. So, all right, let's go back to our text here in Jeremiah then. Then if they are obedient, they will dwell in this place, and then the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. I gave that land to them forever. Now, but right now, currently, they were trusting in lying words that cannot benefit them. The lying words were, hey, you don't have to worry about judgment. We have peace and safety, peace and security. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 31. We'll take a look at some of the prophets that were prophesying this. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so. That's what they want. Sort of like in the last days, people want their ears tickled. That's what they want. They don't want to hear the truth. And so the prophets were prophesying falsely. What was their message? Well, part of that was, you're not going to see judgment. Jeremiah 14, 13 and 14. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. Peace, peace and security. And the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their own heart. So they're not following the word, they're following the evil dictates of their own heart. And so here, they were offering to the nation what they wanted to hear, peace and security. There's no judgment coming. They chose to believe a lie instead of the truth. And that really is what caused their judgment. Now in the future, we have a similar situation. Toward the end of the church age and into the tribulation, we have those who reject the truth of the gospel, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 and 11. And we have, ultimately, in the mid part of the tribulation, we have an outline, by the way, of the tribulation in 2 Thessalonians. We have the beginning, we have the middle, and we have the end. It's interesting. We have in those just a few verses, basically an outline of the tribulation period. But the verse 11 says, and for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion. What reason? They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. See that? They rejected the truth. And because they rejected the truth, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Now, some prophecy teachers in the past have taken this to say that If there's an individual today in the church age that rejects the gospel, now they will automatically follow the Antichrist after the rapture. He's not talking about within the tribulation or the church age. I think he's talking about within the spirit of the tribulation period. Tommy Ice has written an excellent article dealing with this. But those people that reject the truth during that time, they will embrace the lie. They will embrace the delusion of the Antichrist. You reject the truth, what's left? Falsehood. And there's no other option. The truth is truth. Of course, if you believe in moral relativism, everything's relative, then you have no standard. But if you believe in absolute truth, which comes from an absolute God, then there's the truth or the lie. And so they embraced the lie because they rejected the truth of the gospel. Now, verse 9 here. When you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Wow. What brazen arrogance and rebellion. You know, imagine someone coming to church and after he murdered an individual, after they committed adultery, and after they're worshiping false gods, and hey, God's permitting us to do all this. He's not going to judge. He's not going to do anything about it. Wow, this is outward. This is so brazen here. It's almost shocking to us, and it should be. They violated five of the Ten Commandments, by the way, when you look at them. Okay? Stealing, first of all, is the eighth command. Thou shalt not steal. If you look at the two places where the Ten Commandments are mentioned, in Deuteronomy and in the book of Exodus 20, stealing is the eighth commandment. Murder. Murdering is the sixth commandment. Committing adultery is the seventh commandment. Swearing falsely is the ninth commandment. Burning incense to Baal is the first commandment. So they had, you know, violation against God, violation against man. He covers it all here. And so they violate clearly the commandments of God and then come before him to the temple. Yeah, I can imagine Jeremiah, again, he's at the door of the temple, again, need to remind where Jeremiah is at. And after these people have done all these things, they're coming past Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is saying, you're going to justify your actions by coming to the temple and thinking everything's going to be okay? It's all right? And actually, not only to confess your, you're not even coming to confess your sins. You're not even acknowledging your sins. You're saying that God has allowed us. He's giving us perfectly free reign to do this. How can you think that even in your evil unbelief? To me, that shows you how corrupt sin is. Sin absolutely distorts our reasoning. Understand that. We cannot reason properly when we're entrenched in sin. It distorts everything. They're so blinded by their rebellion that they justify their own actions and think it's okay. Wow. The abominations, we are delivered to do all these abominations. What's an abomination? Something offensive and foreign to God and his ways that makes one unclean. I'll read that definition again. An abomination is something offensive and foreign to God and his ways that makes one unclean. They're unclean because they've offended a holy God. The scriptures list three primary consequences that come upon the people or one of the associates with abominations. The word abomination is used in this sense. They're unclean. Leviticus 18, 23 through 30. Ritual uncleanness we have. Separation from God and his people, Leviticus 18:29, Ezekiel 5:11, judgment, Ezekiel 7:3. And then you stand and do all these things. Let me read you the LEB translation. I don't recommend that per se, but I think it catches the essence of what he's saying here. And then you come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and you say, we are safe to go on doing all of these detestable things. We are safe. Now, one thing they were saying that God, you're not going to judge. They were provoking God. They were almost challenging. Sort of like in a Western, you have a standoff. Go ahead and shoot. Go ahead. They're in God's face. Go ahead, judge. Do something about it, God. We're safe. We're in God's house. Now all of a sudden, nothing's going to happen once you enter those doors. Be like someone calling the church thing. Well, I'm in church now. Everything's okay. You know, nothing bad can happen here. This is a holy place. You know, that's a religious misconception thing. And there's been a lot of church buildings that have been burnt to the ground, by the way, and destroyed. A lot of things, shootings in churches. Think about that. You're safe here. No, you're safe in the will of God. That's where you're safe. You're safe in obedience to God's will. And if God allows that to happen, then it's part of his plan. You better make sure it's not judgment that's incurred. See? Now, Matthew 24:15. So Jesus speaks about the future abomination of desolation that will occur and the desecration of the temple. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation standing up by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. This is at the midpoint of the tribulation. And this is basically an idol, an image of the Antichrist placed in the temple. And demands the world to worship this idol, this image. Paul mentions this in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. He mentions the image, that idol. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that as he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The Antichrist demand worldwide worship as he sits in the temple demanding worship. Now, we are safe to do all these things. God will not judge. Now, there are today those who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And this is called antinomianism. Antinomianism is not believing a free grace gospel. See, that's a false charge. There are those who accuse Jane Hodges of teaching antinomianism, or even dispensationalists. Well, because you don't believe you're under the law, you're free from the law, you're antinomian. No, we're in law to Christ. We have many commands to keep in the New Testament. You know, just because we're not under the Mosaic law as a system doesn't mean that we're lawless. See, that's a false charge. People charge those who believe that it's through faith alone in Christ alone that you're born again. You're antinomianism. You're antinomian. What do you think? You're saved by the law? The Bible says we're not. Paul wrote the book of Galatians. You better read the book of Galatians. It's emphatic. We're not saved by the law. And so don't call me an antinomian just because I don't believe the law saves or sanctifies, or that the believer is under the law as a system. That doesn't make me rebellious or lawless. You know, why? Let's take, before we look at this, let's look at Titus 2:11. We need to be reminded of this. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. That's through the person and work of Jesus Christ. God's favor, it was in a person, the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross and paid the penalty for all our sins. What does it do? The grace of God teaching us. It didn't say law, it says grace. Grace teaches us what? To deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. Grace, that's the grace message right there. That's God's grace. Why? Because grace is the only means whereby we can serve Him. I cannot serve God, live a godly life, apart from His divine enablement provided by grace. That's called sanctifying grace. I grow in grace. I don't graduate from grace. Oh, you're saved by grace, but now you got to go back to the law. No. I'm justified by faith. The just shall what? Live by faith. That's the Christian way of life today. I'm not lawless. I'm not immoral. I shouldn't be, you know, all these things as a believer. Now, is it possible for a believer to do those things? Absolutely. We see the children of Israel, God's people, doing all these things. And but that's not what grace teaches. You might accuse that that's what the grace message teaches, but that's not what the Bible says. Grace is the only means whereby we can serve God. As a matter of fact, if you go back under the law, that frustrates you and stirs up the sin nature. Paul says it in Romans 7. Oh, the good that I would do. I didn't want to covet, but, you know, the law says don't covet, and I had all these desires in me to do that. And so the law stirred up the flesh. But it's the grace of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, that we can overcome the sin nature. Okay. Now, but having said that, there are those who will pervert the message of grace. And these are individuals that undermine the idea that we should live a godly, pure life. There are false teachers in the past, crept in unnoticed, slipped in under the radar, so to speak, in the local church. But they were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turned the grace of God into lewdness. Notice they had to distort the grace. They turned it, morphed it into something it was not. See? They changed the meaning of grace. Grace, I mean, and this is the people all the time when you talk about eternal security. Well, if I believe that, I go out and live like the devil. Why would you do that? You know, wouldn't you live a life of gratefulness to your Savior who loved you? Well, absolutely. Yeah, I've heard that. Well, I believe that. So you're saved by being good, aren't you? How good do you have to be? How about perfect in order to go to heaven? Have you met that standard? The Bible says we've all fallen short. Until you met that perfecting, perfect standard, I don't want to hear you talk. And that's what God would say to you. Now, certain men who have crept in unaware, turning the grace of God into lewdness and denying the only God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice false Christology goes with false soteriology. They have a distortion on. There's cults, by the way, that would fit that designation. You know, there's a cult in the 70s, and they would go out and do what's called flirty fishing. They would get the attractive young women to try to join their cult so they can have sex with them. And so there's several cults that grew up along that lines, and they distorted the grace of God. And therefore, this is certainly, you know, I've heard of churches like this that, you know, distort the truth of God's grace and deludeness, and it's disgusting. And it's something that God hates. God hates this. And it's a misrepresentation of grace. That's not what grace teaches. Not at all. Okay. And I haven't compromised the grace gospel either by saying so. See, I don't have to compromise the grace gospel by saying that you need to live a godly life as a believer. That these people are saying, we're free, we're safe to go on doing all these things. God's not going to judge. Does God judge born-again believers? Does God discipline the church age? You better believe it. Certainly. Let's take a look at Ephesians 5. Be therefore imitators of God as dear children. God wants us to imitate Him. He's holy. He's a loving God. He's a gracious, merciful God. We are to imitate God. We reflect His character and walk in love, as Christ has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Notice verse 3. But fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Don't even let it be heard among you as in the Corinthian situation. We have heard, everyone knows about this guy sleeping with his own mother or stepmother. You know, he says, this thing should not even be named among you. It's not proper. It's not proper for a holy person. See, you are holy in your position. Saints, by the way, is positional. It's not lifestyle. I'm holy forever because I'm in Christ. I'm a saint. I always joke, you can call me Saint John. I can say it without any arrogance whatsoever because I'm in Christ. Saint John. But for me or anyone else to do that would not be who I am. That's not who I am. I'm holy. Therefore, my lifestyle should live holy. I should not live like who I'm not. See? I need to be an imitator of God as a child of God. It should reflect His character. And sexual immorality does not reflect the character of God in my life. It's not proper. And therefore, you know, God will judge His own who deals with that. Adulterers and fornicators, God will what? Judge. It's in Hebrews 13:4. So, these people are brazen in their arrogance, thinking that God would not judge. They had another thing coming. God did eventually judge. And we'll pick up in verse 11 next time we are together. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this passage in the Word of God that really reminds us of the arrogance of sin. And Father, I pray that we might not be arrogant in our sin, Lord, but we might be humble. That we might come with a broken and contrite heart. We know that You will not despise. We might come simply acknowledging our iniquities. We might own up to our wrongdoings and not try to excuse them or cover them or provoke You to anger. Help us to continue to lift up that word of life to the lost. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.